Today we come to Psalm 126, which is in a collection of called the Songs of Ascent. Psalms 120 to 134 are just like a together album of sorts, a together playlist within the Psalms. And this was a traveling album, let me say. The Songs of Ascent were a traveling playlist for the people of God. Now, that doesn't really work today because when we get in our cars, everyone's got their own earbuds or they've got their Beats by Dre, and everybody's, every kid and every person in the vehicle has got their own iPod, their own playlist, watching their own movies, listening to their own music, and we just go into separate worlds in traveling. But that did not always used to be. There was a day before headphones, guys. Back when my parents were just driving us around and on vacations in our old Ford LTD, before there was the Ford Taurus, there was the Ford LTD, I was at the mercy as a kid to whatever my pops would put in the 8-track. So Nat King Cole, Barry Manilow, Neil Diamond, there was no headphones for me just to kind of isolate back into my own today hits of today. And what happened is I learned the anthology, I learned the music of my parents. And I can do a mean Copacabana. And the guy who's going to be preaching here next week will attest to that. I was scared him by it. I learned the music of my parents. It stuck with me. I still have words in my head. And these are what the Songs of Ascent are. They are a traveling playlist, a traveling album, which the people of God, as they would make pilgrimage and travel to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs along the way. These psalms were probably first brought together as a hymn book called the Pilgrim Praise, as the pilgrims made their way to Zion or Jerusalem three times a year, in early spring to Passover, in early summer to the Feast of Weeks or to Pentecost, and then in the fall to the Feast of Tents or Booths. As you're able to just kind of take time, this was a culture by God's design that they would come and celebrate and have rhythms through the year. And as they would make travel there, they would just sing along the way. And today we come to Psalm 126, which is the seventh song of ascent. You probably know some of these psalms. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 123, to you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And these are psalms that are familiar, but we come today to Psalm 126. As we come to this, please look, and we'll look at the historical context so that we don't lose the deep meaning. But there's going to be two stanzas that we'll go from. The first stanza will be a past to present remembrance. And then we'll go, the second stanza, to a present to future prayer or hope. So we're going to be going past, present to future. Look at the repeated words. We're going to begin the first one, when the Lord restored the fortune of Zion. The second stanza, restore our fortunes, O Lord. There'll be shouts of joy. There'll be great things. Let's come to God's word. The seventh song of ascent. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is God's word, and it's been sung by God's people for generations. To set this up of where this psalm finds us, If we just go and then just try to impose our life upon the text, we could misread it. How we approach the scriptures is you come to the scriptures, let its meaning stand for itself, and then apply it to your life. So sometimes we take our life and we go to the text and say, all right, God, speak to me. We need to go to the text and say, what is God speaking? And then let that speak to us. So let us do that as we come to this psalm. And let me just kind of, I'm going to have to do a little bit of a bring us forward from almost creation. And I'm going to do it quickly. And because there's no place like home. And in Genesis 2, we see that there's a paradise in which our first parents were placed to work and keep the land. And they walked and talked with God. They had perfect communion with God. But our first parents, even as we would have, turned their own way and became exiled from paradise, got kicked out, got evicted from the Garden of Eden, and then angels kind of guarding it like, can't come back in. We were separated from perfect communion with God. There's the flood, there's the new repopulation of the earth through Noah. And then we get to Abraham in Genesis 17. And he says, you need to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll show you. Well, there's no place like home, but he's now having to be told to leave his home for a new home to a better country. And this is the promise of God. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We can then come to the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of famine, we get a lot of the Jewish people relocated to Egypt. They become in bondage. But then we come to Moses. And Moses is pulled out of his people, and the Lord said to him, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I will come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's still the promise to kind of come back to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. We had paradise, we got evicted. Abraham's told to go to a land, this is going to be all your land for an everlasting possession. But then because of famine, they're driven to Egypt, they're in bondage for generations. But then Moses, by the power of God, leads them out to wilderness waterings to the promised land. Joshua takes conquest of the land. We have judges, we have kings from Saul to David to Solomon. And then just human nature goes awry and we just get divided kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Israel, Judah. And the people start to continue to chase after other gods. And is that not the pattern of our lives? The Lord will do great things, but we always tend to just turn away. And what had become prophesied is that they would be taken into captivity, into exile. So the people of Israel were ransacked by the Babylonians, and many of them were taken into captivity. Imagine, now this may be hard, imagine Canada, like, taking over us, and they're just kind of ransacking Roanoke, just kind of burning D.C., kind of infiltrating New York City, and then just, they take the brightest and the best, and they just take us back, and kind of Vancouver and Quebec and every Montreal, and they kind of work it out in control of decimating the U.S. And you have to kind of learn a language, you have to learn a new culture, and you're kind of in a place that's no longer your home. Let's not even make that hypothetical. Let's just make it. That's the news of this week. ISIS is coming down, and you're just kind of just infiltrating all of Iraq. And if you profess Christ, they are saying either convert to Islam, pay a tax, or die. And our brothers and sisters are having to leave their homes and are having to migrate. Here comes the prophet Jeremiah prophesying to the exiles. Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Listen, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. These were people living in a foreign land. Some of the false prophets told them, don't worry, don't even unpack your suitcase. The Lord's going to take care of this, right? And the prophet Jeremiah said, No, you need to go ahead and build houses. Go ahead and plant gardens. Go ahead and keep having have the kids marry off, throw weddings. Because you need to seek the welfare of the city in which you find yourself. Seek its peace. Pray for it. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. We pray that our brothers and sisters in Iraq would pray, continue just to pray for ISIS. And that wherever we are, in a land of freedom or not, that we would seek the welfare of the city in which we find us, because this is not truly our home. Jeremiah prophesies that your fortunes will be restored. The Lord will do the gathering. And this first verse, this first stanza of Psalm 126 is the song of exiles returning home. Verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. This is the promise through Jeremiah, and it's now the declaration of homebound exiles through the psalmist. After the fall of Babylon to the Persians, Cyrus the Great, and just because he was under the sovereignty of God, allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild and to refortify and to reconstitute. Amazing. Just to allow a people that you've now kind of assumed because you conquered another people, you're just going to let them go back. And Ezra would go back as a scribe and a teacher of the law to teach again the law to the people after they had forgotten. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a later Persian king. And his heart was so burdened in prayer that the king was like, what's going on, dude? You're so somber. He says, my heart is for my homeland. It's defenseless. And Nehemiah asked the king, let me leave my job and then give me all the resources I need. You go do that to your boss tomorrow morning. I need to leave my job and I need you to finance my mission to wherever. See what boss man says about that. But Cyrus, the king, sends Nehemiah back with blessing, and in record time, they refortify the city walls of Jerusalem. And the psalmist is here remembering the return home. All credit, all glory goes to the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, the Persian king Cyrus does not get credit for that. The hard workers who had to go back, no, it's the Lord who restored the fortunes of Zion. We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. We're just with a sudden turn of fortune, the homebound exiles were delirious. They were just dreamy with joy. In exile, after 70 years, after about two generations, you start to lose faith. You just know, this is what it's going to be. This is my new reality. I know those are just the yesteryears, and this is who I am. And then all of a sudden, pack up, it's time to go home. And we were like those who dream. It was a pipe dream, they thought, that we could ever even go back. And too often we think that our dreams can outdo the capability of God. You have deep, God-given, Spirit-inspired longings in your heart. And sometimes you get to the point you just feel like, it just seems like a dream. Like, that can't be a reality. That's just too much. And we sometimes think that our imagination, our dreams are bigger than God. Not what the Apostle Paul says. Ephesians 3. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. God's power is bigger than our asking, it's bigger than our thinking, bigger than our imagination. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This has just been a dream for these folks. But when they're having to pack up and they get to go back, they're like, we were like those who dreamed. They were like in a dream state. We will sometimes too easily forget the power of God. These people living in exile, able to just kind of seek the welfare of the city, and I mean, they didn't have complete freedoms, but they are able to be who they are, but they're just not able to do it in their homeland. How many times did the story of the Exodus get told? Oh, do you remember God who delivered our forefathers out of slavery and mighty acts against mighty Pharaoh, and then he brought us out? See, we forget to tell those stories of the past, and then in the future, we start to despair. How do you often forget or doubt the power of God in your life? There's sometime this past week, you're just like, I don't know. Is it going to work out? And sometime this past week, you forgot that a dead man raised from the grave. The power of God to raise the Lord Jesus from the grave and to ascend him into a throne where he is all over all. But we forget and we doubt the power of God. Sometimes we can't even ask or think. Sometimes just God does things we do, just floors us. And look at their response, at their deliverance and their restoration. There's no measured chuckles. There's no measured giggles. Their mouth was filled with laughter. I mean, this is delirious. Are you kidding me? We were we were conquered people, and then all of a sudden we got our suitcases and caravanning back home. Are you kidding me? It just gets so absurd that you just start to laugh about it. God is so good. And there was no monotone expression of thanks. Well, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this good grace in our lives. There were shouts of joy. It was impossible. But it then became the reality, and they were in delirious joy. They were in a dream state. And it's difficult for us to even imagine to compare that to some circumstance in our life. We sometimes great occasions for great joy. Finally made it to graduation. Yes! Made it! Get across there and grab that diploma. Or we get married, or we have births, or we move into new homes, and there's great joy. But there wasn't like the despair of before. From despair to sudden joy is sometimes hard to translate. I mean, the closest, even just for us as a family most recently, was the long process of adoption we've been in for our three girls. I know, because you heard it in my preaching. You heard it. You were praying for me. Like that, those last weeks and months, we started to despair of soul. Like, this isn't going to, he can't do that more than we can ask or think. I could not. I mean, it was starting to like, oh, God, I know you're good. And I was starting to just like tell myself, God, you're good. Even if this doesn't happen, I know you're good. And I was starting to preach the gospel myself. And then all of a sudden, just one morning, our lawyer calls up. It's done. Now, I had to talk to him for a few more minutes to try to understand a few things. But after that, I was like, woo! Just shouting, screaming through the house. People didn't know what was going on. I couldn't even get my words together. From just despair to sudden joy in the matter of minutes. But in reality, what this would be even more so of is our conversion to Christ Jesus. This is the great deliverance. From the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. For some of this, it's been a process over time through the loving witness of family and friends. For some of you, it was sudden. For all of us, there was a point in time in which the Spirit made us be born again, if you confess Christ. Some of you, it felt like more of a process. Some of you are like, you went from light, darkness to light in a matter of moments. And it was like a dream state for you. You felt the forgiveness of your sins finally. You didn't have to atone for yourself anymore. You had to go seek things to fill that God-sized hole in your heart. Because God was good and perfect in Christ Jesus. We were made to know God, to walk with God. That was creation. But in the fall, all of us turned our own way. None of us are righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Exiled from paradise, enslaved to sin. And then God came to us. Jesus came to us. God in the flesh dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Kind of coming in the back door, born of a poor virgin, in obscurity, in a royal setting. Rural, not royal. Grew up just the son of a carpenter, apprenticed at his hands, worked a blue-collar job for decades. Our God. And yet at the appointed time went out and taught and preached the kingdom of God, healed, called disciples, equipped them. And they thought, this is going good. He's going to take over. And he walked straight into Jerusalem, got betrayed by a disciple, got handed over to the authorities, and was crucified between criminals. Led out of the city and just our God in the flesh, crucified between criminals. This is the only one who lived the perfect life, and none of us can raise our hands to that. And this is the one, the only one who could pay the sin debt that was due to us, who could take on the wrath of God for our sin. He took it upon himself, the perfect one, who's infinitely good, could take our infinite sin and pay for it before a holy God. And we buried him in a borrowed tomb. We had guarded up. And on the third day, he'd raise again, just like he said. Just like he said. And he appeared to more than 500, to the women first. And his disciples were bewildered. He got Peter back and just get out of the game, man, get back in the game, Peter. And told him, the weight, the Spirit's coming upon you. And then he goes to heaven, where he is now enthroned with resurrected human flesh. And he's coming again one day. And until then, he's bringing exiles out of the dominion of darkness and bringing them to the kingdom of light. And our mouths should be filled with laughter and just shouts of joy. It should just be a dreamy state that we're even saved by our God. Verse 2, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. No other nation had allowed a conquered people to actually go back and reconstitute themselves. This was unheard of. Some of you were with us last week in Psalm 42. And this is what the psalmist felt in Psalm 42. They, all the unbelievers, those around, said, where's your God? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Sometimes people will look at your life and say, you call yourself a Christian, it looks like you've been abandoned. It doesn't look like God loves you. And the psalmist of Psalm 42 teaches us to fight for hope and talk to ourselves. Why are you so downcast on my soul? You know, I'm going to praise him again. You get in this inner monologue, and sometimes people just say, it doesn't look like God's with you. Here in this psalm, the nations are looking at Israel, going back and saying, whoa, the Lord has done great things for them. Spurgeon says this, it is a blessed thing when saints set sinners talking about the loving kindness of the Lord. What a blessed thing if unbelievers look at your life and like, whoa, God's got to be real, and they're going to wrestle and they're going to seek, but he's got to be real because I see there's changes in your life. There's a hope in your life. There's a peace I can't describe in your life. And our lives before an unbelieving world should be such that it should not make sense apart from the loving kindness of the Lord. Our peace, our love, our generosity, our boldness, our wisdom, and so on. If people can just say, and they can explain that just to our temperament, to our personality, just to our gifts, just to our... No. They should look at us just like they looked at these fishermen apostles. Like, what? They are like uneducated men, and they're turning the world upside down. Our lives should not make sense apart from knowing that we belong to God. If our lives do make sense apart from the gospel of Christ Jesus, let us take sober judgment of ourselves and say, are we really following Jesus? Are we just trying to be liked by the world? All the credit goes to God. May it be that others see that and praise his name. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. This is not just what others are saying, but this now becomes the testimony of themselves. At first, they couldn't find words. They're just laughing and delirious, just shouting. But now it becomes words. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. We should praise God for the day and age which we live. You know, no, man, if I could just been there with Elijah on Mount Carmel, man, that would have been hot just to see. Woo! No, man, if I could just been there at Pentecost, I mean, you see everybody like speaking foreign languages, like got Rosetta Stone confused and everything's going out, and boom, that would have been great. Man, if I could have been on that boat and seen Jesus walking on water, I'd have jumped out. We are the heirs of all the ages, and we are more blessed because we believe and we've not yet seen. We not only have the stories of the Exodus. We not only have the stories of David's victories. We not only have the stories of Elijah's exploits. We not only have the deliverance of the exiles back from captivity. We not only have the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We not only have the story of his resurrection. We now have the story of Acts. We have the story of church history. We have the story. We are the heir of all the ages. And we can look back and say the Lord has done great things and we are glad. You wish you were back with the prophets or the kings. They were looking this way, wishing they were where we are. And all the angels are looking, whoa, really? You're going to save that one? You're going to do this with that one? Whoa. We are the heir of all the ages. And we must know and celebrate what God has done in the past to deliver his people. And it must finally always come personal and present. Look at the verbs. When the Lord restored, past. We were, past. Then our mouth was, past. They said, past. The Lord has done things, past to present. It's got to get to the past, the present for us. The Lord has done great things for us. Some of us, our testimony is, the Lord did great things for me. Back then, he met me there. And you're kind of like, well, what has the Lord done for me lately? Well, we got to get our eyes open. We got to press in and know that there's loving kindness all around. What are the great things the Lord has done for you this week, this day? And how are you glad because of those? The Lord has done great things. And too many of us are living with the testimony of the past. Oh, those good old days when I first came to faith. As if God has abandoned you, because he promised he would never forsake us. Our testimony should be added up to like every day in which we can wake up with breath. That is our testimony. The longer you live, you have a longer testimony. Yes, we need to tell the stories and remember of the past deeds of the Lord. But it should come to the present walking with him and see that he has restored our fortunes. This second stanza takes a different tone. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a different tone. The joy, the laughter, the glad testimony, the first stanza is now given away to prayerful desire to regain it. The Lord had restored our fortunes. And then we come to verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. What thought he did in verse 1. But now in verse 4, we're like, restore it again. Because this is the reality of life. Lows come after many highs. Reality sets in. Routines become routine. Hardships and disappointments return. And this is what happened when the exiles returned from captivity. Woo, we're going home. And they get home and it's like a decimated city with breached walls. And it looked like a lot of hard work in front of them. Yes, we're back home. What are we going to do? Like tomorrow looks like it's going to be a lot of work moving that rock pile and trying to. They returned home to hard work of fortifying the city, rebuilding the temple, and reconstructing society. And you know what? The Bible tells us that even though they built that second, they rebuilt the temple, those who remembered the first one just sat there and wept. Because they remembered the glory of the first one. And even though they had the opportunity to build the second one, they just sat there and wept because it did not compare in glory to the first. This does not negate or minimize God's great work in delivering, but it does reveal the nostalgia for yesteryear. And how are we often nostalgic just for days gone by? Them good old days. Back in the good old days, but here we're just in reality and hardship and suffering. I want to tell you, the good old days had reality, hardship, and suffering. But we sometimes will filter that out in our selective memory. Some of you may be here today and you feel like, do I really even believe this anymore? I don't feel it the same anymore. Am I regressing? Did I ever really truly believe? Because when I first made that confession, I first prayed, I first raised my hand, I first got into a Bible study, when I first started like following the Lord, it just felt fresh and everything was new and I was laughing and shouting. I was delirious about it. Didn't care who was around me. I was witnessing to everybody, had boldness beyond belief. But today it just feels like I'm just feels common and routine. Is it really real? It was so thrilling when I first believed. Oh man, that church was hopping. That Bible study, man, we dove deep. That prayer got answered easy. Now I'm just laboring with the same prayer request. This is a common feeling, even so much so that John Wesley in a hymn wrote this: where is the joy I knew when I once saw the Lord? Where is the joy I knew when once I saw the Lord? So there are good gifts from God, but ultimately they will not satisfy. The gift of salvation, the experience or the feelings of salvation should be thrilling, but that's not an emotional high that will carry through our life. Jesus does not promise just prosperity and ease. He actually promises persecution and hardship as you take up your cross and follow him. Some of you will doubt your salvation because it doesn't feel like the same as it did. The joy of fellowship. Oh, when I first got going with fellow Christians and I was in that campus ministry, man, we were rock and rolling. We had prayer sessions in the night and Bible studies 5 days a week. And now it just feels like, man, I got to go to work 5 days a week, and it just is hard to even, babies are here, I don't know how to, just life's full. Or the joy of spiritual victories. You saw that sin put to death. And now you still got this besetting sin that you just feel like you're just wrestling with. Is God with us? Some of you think, well, if I just get into the work of ministry, maybe if I get over there and I'll serve as a deacon, I'll get an elder in training, or I'll become a pastor, and I'll go to seminary, and I'll just, and if I just get there, man, that's going to feel great. It won't. It'll be hard. And what these things reveal is our greatest joy really in Jesus, or having the things that Jesus does in and through us and for us. Is our greatest joy Jesus, or is it just what we get from Jesus? Philippians 2 says this from the Apostle Paul, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." I got resumes, I got all, you can do all this, Paul says, I got all this, but nothing. And I know how to have things, not have things, be suffering, be exalted, all this stuff. Nothing compares to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And verse 4 comes here just with a very real, honest cry, "Restore our fortunes, Lord." He's crying out honestly, "Please, just restore the fortunes. I want to return. I want to leave these dreary tasks. And I want to return to that dreamy state." And he's bold to pray for that. Like streams in the Negev. The Negev was a rocky desert, and the psalmist just feels parched and barren. And at the rare times in which it would rain, the water in this region would just kind of cascade down in these little trickles and streams and just kind of gather down into just rushing currents down to the base of the mountain, just filling these mountain gullies that would flow and just have abundant, refreshing water there in the valley. And from parched bitterness to flooding refreshment, this is what the psalmist cries out for. Like, I just feel parched. I feel barren. We're back here. You restored our fortunes, but I'm praying, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Some of you are here this morning and you're dry. You'd be ashamed to maybe even confess to somebody the last time you opened his word. You'd be ashamed to just talk about really your prayer life beyond just saying amen, thanks at a meal. And we just feel dry. And is it just a dream that the Lord could even refresh us again? The Lord Jesus knows our hearts and hears our cries and says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." The stanza continues with a proverb of sorts, which ends up being prophetic to redemptive history. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him." Sometimes the Lord will work in sudden deliverance, the exodus, return from exile, perhaps your conversion experience, our adoption, finalization, just sudden. But there will often be, most often, just hard labor over time with tears and waiting. And we see this in this agricultural analogy. Sowing seeds of tears, reaping sheaves of joy. This is just picturing a farmer or someone out there in the land, and their tears are just crying so much that their tears are just like seeds growing into the ground as they just labor along in the hardships of life. But what this proverb of sorts says in this psalm is that those are going to grow and going to be a harvest of joy later on. We may have joy in this life. It's not promised. But we will have joy in this life if we have the peace without understanding with Jesus. We may not have happiness all the days of our life. It may be really hard. But what there will be a great restoration, a great restoring of all fortunes at the final harvest at the second coming of Jesus. And we've been sowing with tears over years and decades of our life, and it's gotten harder the longer we live. And this is what Jesus says: He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Fortunes will be restored. At that time, and when the tears are wiped away, and they've been in the ground just kind of cultivating a harvest, you will see that there have been no wasted tears in God's sovereignty. Some of us think that we are suffering so bad and we're just crying over circumstances and relationships and hardships. And it's all just, if God is sovereign, why am I suffering? And He's making us more like Jesus. And the tears under God's sovereignty are going to sow a greater joy. No tear is wasted in the economy of God. They are all seeding the ground for a harvest of greater joy. I'm not going to give you easy answers. I'll just say, well, here's your suffering and here's why. I don't know. Sometimes we will see in the rearview mirror of our own lives, like, I would not trade that suffering. I would not want to give that up. In the middle of it, I hated it. I despised it. I wanted to get out of it. But now through it, I see that it made me who I am in Christ Jesus. It's made me more conformed to the image of Christ himself. And we need to remember that and tell that to ourselves. Everybody, all who love God and are called according to his purposes, it's all going to work out for good. That's not trite Bible memory. That either has to be our life or we're going to despair. This is what Paul says as he's exhorting a church which is really messy and fragile, the Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And if I were to connect to this psalm, your labor of sowing in tears is not in vain. He would say again in the next letter to them, do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to it, the things that are not that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This psalm is about exiles who got delivered out of captivity, but came to a lot of hard work. And in that hard work, they learned to cry out to God, restore to us more. Restore our fortunes, that we may once again be refreshed. How much so is this not our life? You who were exiled into the dominion of darkness, just kind of trudging along. And then God saves us out of that and brings us to the kingdom of light. But in this world, until all things are made new, we start to feel dry and parched and barren. And we got to learn to cry out like the second stanza, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Refresh me. Let me know that my tears of sowing will have a greater joy. This is much greater than even that historical context of coming out of exile just to city Jerusalem. This is us coming out of exile and waiting for new Jerusalem. And we're not going to be building a new temple and crying again because it didn't have the glory of the ones before. There will be no temple in this city because the Lord Jesus will be with us and he is the temple. We don't need to go somewhere to mediate presence with God because God will be with us that day and forever. There'll be no more tears of sowing. But there'll be the forever song. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So Christian, if you are here this morning, I want you to know that the Lord has done great things for you. You should be glad. We should declare this with laughter. We should declare it with shouts of joy. We should have glad testimony. If we really take time to just kind of get off the rat race for the hamster wheel for just a second and think, man, what have you done through all of history? What have you done in my life? You should start to laugh. You should be in a dreamy state. You should find joy and boldness to make it. And then when it's hard, and it will be, you just cry out, restore me, God. Sustain me. And even know that your tears will not be in vain. Your tears will fall down to the ground and will even seed it for a greater harvest. And we'll be able to say the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Not only today, when we don't see all the things unseen, but even into eternity. Some of you are here today and you're like, I don't even know if I believe this stuff. You tell me that God became flesh, dwelt among us, and raised again on the third day after being killed by us. And I'm going to ask you, how are you dealing with your sins and sorrows? You who you don't confess Christ, what are you doing about when you know you've done bad things? Are you just trying to do enough good things to outdo them? Are you trying to get enough good things on the scale to outtip the bad things? What are you doing about your sorrows? When life disappoints, and it's hard because this world has fallen and everybody's suffering, Christian and non-Christian alike. You're just trying to find the next thing to fulfill you, to make you glad. I would implore you and beg of you, believe the good news of who Jesus is. Come to the bloody cross of Christ and realize that God died for us while we were sinners. Go to the empty tomb and say that he has victory over sin, death, and evil. Confess him as Lord and Savior. Commit your life to him. And even though it's not going to get all fixed up and purdy and all, like, it's going to be hard and it's going to be worth it because it's going to be eternal. I would invite you today, seeker, skeptic, bow the knee to King Jesus and join the chorus of those of us who say, the Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Let us pray. Father, I know it's not even something we've sung today, but we've sung it in the past. I'm just kind of come to it. Like, there are 10,000 reasons and thousands more on that you are deserving of praise. Even the gospel writer John said if he could just say of all that Jesus did, it would be books upon books. Your good works are innumerable. The good and great things you have done across all of history. You are great, God. And you have done great things, and you are greatly to be praised. By the power of your Spirit, may we humble ourselves before you this morning. May we come honestly before you this morning, bringing our doubts and our despair and our questions, even our joys, and just want to bring them to you and say that you are good and that you are great. And that wherever we find ourselves today, you are God. I pray for those of us who are living in yesterday's testimony. And if we were just to ask each other, like, what's the Lord done for you this past week? How have you seen the Lord moving? We just sometimes have too long of a pause. God, forgive us for not being mindful of your presence always with us. For your graces and mercies that have been new every day of this past week and will be for all of our days. Let that be the song of our lips. Let that be the testimony to others. Shake us out of whatever fear we have of other people or just despairing of our own soul, that we cannot just have glad testimony of you today. Let us go somewhere and be still and know that you're God and you have done great things. And that we have brothers and sisters dying for their testimony and we have the freedom to do it and we're shrinking back. Father, forgive us. Bring joy. Bring refreshing to your... I pray for those of us gathered here. They're even doubting their faith because they felt like that something was great back then, but it just feels too hard right now. Know that that's the way of following Jesus. And to take up the cross and follow him is going to be with suffering, even persecution. But it's in your purposes to make us more like him, to be a witness of this world. Refresh that person. Restore them. Give them true joy and not let them just kind of chase after false happiness. And Father, I pray for those who are maybe here and they just don't yet believe. Those who do believe will say this, that God, you saved us. You did it through the loving witness and words of others, but you ultimately did it, and I pray that you would do that for them. Cause their heart to be born again, lit up with faith in Christ Jesus to confess him as Lord and Savior. Trust him in these days and into eternity with shouts of joy. Father, if this is a pilgrim song, if this is what was sung by your people for generations, trying to go up to Jerusalem, let this be the song of our lips as we're going up to the new Jerusalem. Let us be those who just sing together shout together, laugh together, pray and plead together as we go up to this new Jerusalem that you will bring back, and all of our fortunes will be restored. And more than we can ask or think, oh, what joy. Help my brothers and sisters know that they don't labor in vain. Let them persevere. And Father, thank you for letting us be the heir of all the ages to see your good work through all these past generations and centuries. May we be good and faithful servants with that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.